You. We thank you for you, Lord, as we just sang, your love never fails. Lord, and you have chosen to love us. For that, we are so grateful. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that we would hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we, Lord, would be encouraged, that we would be exhorted, we would be corrected. Whatever you want to do in our hearts this morning, Lord, we offer them up to you and pray that you would work in us now through your word. Father, please bless this time now as we get into your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's teaching is We Need Discernment. Or according to a classic dictionary, to discern is to see or understand the difference, to make distinction, as to discern between good and evil, truth and falsehood. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said that it's actually the ability to distinguish right from almost right. And that is so true. And that's really where the challenge is. But it's also defined as the ability to show good judgment. And I know that we hear a lot of things, oh, you shouldn't judge. But yes, we are to make judgments. We have to make judgments. We all make judgments, even if it comes to going to the grocery store and judging between, well, this is a good deal and this is not a good deal. You know, this would cost more per ounce than this thing. You're judging right there. But the thing is, we have to make judgments every day between good and evil, between right and almost right. There's a lot of things that claim to be right these days, right? Right? But from time to time, you know, that whole thing will come up. And, you know, I always think about what Jesus said in John 7:24 when it comes to judging. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, we're not to make superficial judgments, but we're to determine what's right or wrong in really any given situation. And somebody will always say, well, what about judge not? And they'll put that out or even ask the question, well, is there a contradiction then in what Jesus said in those two places? And I always say, absolutely not. In John 7:24, Jesus is rebuking the hypocritical leaders who were condemning him for healing a man on the Sabbath, which was breaking their superficial interpretation of the law while they themselves were working on the Sabbath. He cited the fact that they would circumcise a boy if the eighth day after his birth fell on the Sabbath. And they were supposed to do it according to the law on the eighth day. When it came to judging others, they failed to see the big picture. Sometimes some laws preempt other laws, like that law of circumcision and like their interpretation of the Sabbath, which was just faulty from the get-go. But it's a different context where Jesus says, judge not. In Matthew 7:1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. And that term there, judge, in the way it's used, the context means to judge as guilty, to condemn. The Amplified Version brings out the meaning there in Matthew 7:1, Amplified words that do not judge and criticize and condemn others so that you may not be judged and criticized and condemned yourselves. The context of this command by Jesus is that he's talking about not going around condemning and trying to find fault with people, being that hypercritical kind of deal. Because if that's the way you operate, he's letting us know that's the way God's going to deal with you. And let me tell you, you don't want to have God deal with you like that. You couldn't handle it. Not at all. And he goes on to say in Matthew 7:2-5, For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And notice that. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't try and help our brother to remove the speck, to help him out of the sin that he's in. You know, he's not saying don't ever do that. He says that we should first remove the plank from our own eye. In other words, remove any sin that is in our own lives first. Get rid of that. Then we can see clearly to help our brother or sister that's having a problem. Now, last couple of weeks, we've seen the enemies of Israel try to stop the good work of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and around the temple. And at first, he did that by mocking them and then by threat of physical attack. Both were unsuccessful. Today, we'll see Nehemiah use some good judgment as he rightfully discerns evil from good, lies from truth, and as his and really God's enemies try another tactic at stopping the good work of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So these bad guys that we met previously, they want to have a meeting with Nehemiah in the plain of Ono. Ono was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And folks, that's a long way to travel in that day. It was at least a whole day's journey, maybe a day and a half each way. And he says there, but they thought to do me harm. Now, here's a question. How did Nehemiah know that that was the case? Did God speak to him and warn him? Did someone tell Nehemiah what they had in mind? I mean, we know that there were spies on both sides there. But remember, Nehemiah wrote all of his book there after all of the events had taken place. He wasn't writing as they were happening. When it was all over, he absolutely knew what their motive was. But how he responds to their invitation speaks volumes. Look at verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Nehemiah already knew these guys are against him and against God and all that God wants done in Jerusalem. He already knew that. And maybe he didn't know for sure, but he used good discernment and good wisdom when making his decision. And just by way of definition, wisdom is the right application of knowledge, and knowledge is just the accumulation of facts. So here's some facts that Nehemiah knew. Nehemiah knew these guys inviting him to a meeting hated Yahweh, hated God's people, and the work that was being done in Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew they'd already tried to stop the good work twice, and they hadn't changed their position. They hadn't sent him an apology saying, we were wrong, sorry about that. So he knows they're still set on stopping the work. He knew that under his leadership, the progress on building the wall was going well. And all they had to do were hang the doors. And he knew what had happened in Jerusalem's recent history. Remember, we talked about that last time, that whenever godly leaders weren't there, it became a mess. And then he knew, therefore, that it was a strong possibility that these guys were trying to lure him away to maybe kill him, Or at the very least, whatever they were planning specifically, their goal was to hinder the work. Now, so with all of those facts that Nehemiah knew, he used wisdom, the right application of those facts, and he used good discernment, that ability to judge between good and evil, to know whatever their plan was, he discerned it was not for good. So Nehemiah said, oh no, to oh no. And you think about this. Ono was a place where Nehemiah did not belong. It was a place far from where he did belong. It was a place that would not only stop him from doing what God had called him to do in rebuilding the wall, but it was also a place where he would be exceptionally vulnerable to the enemy. The enemy would have access to Nehemiah like they never should have. Folks, for you and me, there is a time to say oh no to the oh no's in our lives. See, the devil hates God, and he hates us because God loves us, and his desire is to destroy us. You know, we're told that. He's like a roaring lion. He's going around seeking whom he may devour. He wants to scarf us up. That's his hope. And he is against any work that God is doing in our lives and in this fellowship and really in any ministry around the world. We should expect the enemy to attack the work that God is doing in our lives personally and the work of God in this fellowship. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, in the Word of God, he tells us, he warns us repeatedly of how the enemy attacks, how he operates. And Nehemiah was certainly not ignorant of how the enemy might attack and what was going on there. Not only does God warn us on how the enemy operates, but he gives us what we need to be victorious over the enemy. In Ephesians 6:11, we're told, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We got to use everything that God has given to us, the whole armor of God, to be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Anything about the wiles of the devil? He is pretty wily, isn't he? And some of you know where I'm going, but I got to thinking, there's a good illustration in Wile E. Coyote, right? The Roadrunner always seemed to know what his enemy was up to. Like we should be, right? I mean, you know, in Proverbs 26:27, it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. I mean, that's what we saw in that cartoon all the time, right? It's like, I got to think, man, somebody at Looney Tunes was reading their Bible. Nehemiah, a godly leader, showed great discernment in all that he did. However, you know, there's some godly leaders in the Bible that lack discernment. I'm thinking of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Remember, he was trying to promote unity within the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And he joined Ahab, king of the 10 northern tribes, to fight against Assyrians. And in 1 Kings 22, verses 29 and 30, it says, so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And Jehoshaphat's response was, okay. He goes to battle wearing his kingly robes. When we get to heaven, I so want to ask Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? The king of Syria had already instructed his army Don't waste your time on any of the other soldiers. Go get Ahab. You know, kill him, king of Israel. And in 1 Kings 22, verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, help! He's running away from these chariot guys there. God answered his cry by revealing to the Syrians that he wasn't Ahab. So they turned back after realizing that. And isn't that just like the way we are? When we're not using wisdom and discernment, and we get ourselves into trouble, and we cry out to God, he's so good. He is so good. And he answers our cry. Deliver us from the things that we have done when we have been doing stupid things. And yes, sin is stupid, folks. But we saw before how the devil is persistent. And we see it again here. Look at verse 4. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. The enemies were persistent. Nehemiah was equally persistent. He continued to answer the same way. Oh no, I'm not going there. In their persistence, like we saw before, that didn't work. So they changed their tactics. Look at 5-7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. They couldn't get their way by simply sending an invite, so they ramped it up. They make up a complete lie to hopefully cause Nehemiah to panic. That's what they're trying to do here. Because when most people panic, they set aside wisdom and discernment. And instead, most people, when they're in a panic, will act impulsively. We'll do stupid things when we're in a panic. In verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah says, then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Again, Nehemiah uses wisdom and discernment, and you see both of them here. Wisdom, that he didn't get suckered into their trap, and he just simply replied, you know, hey, that's not true. You're making this all up. And he used discernment, for they were all trying to make us afraid. Then he did what he always did, what we should always do, he prayed. That's so important for us to do, folks. And Luke 18:1, speaking of Jesus, says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's what we ought to be doing. Instead of a panic when the enemy attacks us, when he's trying to freak us out, don't get freaked out. Don't panic. Continue to trust him and pray. Pray for God's deliverance. Pray for his wisdom. Pray for his guidance. Pray for his strength. Now, here's another tactic or device of our wily enemy. If attacks from the outside fail, well, then he'll infiltrate and attack from within. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Jesus warned us, folks, that the enemy would infiltrate the church. He warned us a number of times. In Luke 13, verses 18 and 19, we're not going to read it, but Jesus illustrated this fact that the birds of the air, which always are indicative of Satan or his people, that they would make their nests in the branches of the mustard tree. In Matthew 13, before giving the parable of the mustard seed, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus illustrated this with the parable of the tares among God's wheat. Tares were weeds that looked a lot like wheat. And in the parable, an enemy secretly planted those tares while everyone slept. And when they grew, the servants saw them and said, "Hey, Lord, you want us to rip them up? You want us to get them out?" And in verses 29 through 30, but he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." See, folks, you and I cannot judge if someone is saved or not. We will make mistakes, but God will deal with the weeds in the end of all things. He'll deal with them. But God has told us how we should deal with people that are acting like weeds or tares, whether they are tares or they're actually wheat acting like tares. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? In Matthew 18, remember that's where Peter goes, "Hey, how many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? That may be a good dude, right?" And Jesus, no. I don't say seven times, say 70 times seven. And it's not a math problem. Let's see, 489, 490, that's it. Boom. Yeah, that's not it. It's not a math problem. So we should have that whole attitude of forgiveness. But he also deals with what to do when somebody is sinning against us. And he tells them that there are steps to take. You first go by yourself. And if the person doesn't hear you, if they don't respond rightly, then you take a witness. And the whole thing is trying to minimize the damage done to that person's reputation and all that as much as possible in those steps. But if he refuses to hear a witness or two that you bring with the second time, Matthew 18, 17 says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." See, if he won't listen to the church, the church leaders, Jesus didn't say to treat them that and say that they were heathens. He said the church is to treat them like a heathen because they're acting like one. Okay, you act like one, we're going to treat you like one. And here's a principle that is seldom brought into this whole area of judgment and judging and discernment and dealing with problems. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Also in 1 John chapter 4, and I forget what verse it's in, but John says that we're saved, we're of God. And those that are saved hear us. In other words, John and the rest of the apostles that were writing the New Testament, he said that if someone is saved, then they'll hear us. They'll listen to what we're saying because God is speaking through us and we're being led by the Lord to write the New Testament. And in fact, there comes a time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is a time to excommunicate somebody. He told him in 1 Corinthians, to kick this guy out of the church that was sleeping with his stepmom and he wouldn't repent. And they did. He repented. That was the goal. But then Paul had to write to them in 2 Corinthians, say, "Enough already. Take the guy back in. The correction was sufficient. He repented. That's what we were shooting for." But there do come those times, those cases where, like in 1 Corinthians 5, that we're told we're not even supposed to eat with somebody who calls himself a brother or a sister and is refusing to repent from certain sins because it's serious stuff. But always, it's always with an eye on restoration. Whatever kind of church discipline happens, whenever we have to use discernment and deal with people in trouble, in causing trouble, whatever, it's always meant to correct and to restore, not to condemn. Now, how did Nehemiah handle the suggestion to go cower in fear inside the temple because they're coming to get you? Look at verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Nehemiah was a righteous guy. He trusted God. He never operated in fear. He trusted God no matter what. But look at his discernment, verses 12 and 13. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Folks, the enemy loves it when we live in fear and not by faith. Nehemiah says it plainly. To act that way would be sin. In Romans 14:23, at the end of that verse, we're told, whatever is not from faith is sin. Can you imagine how Nehemiah's enemies would have mocked him if he gave into that temptation to fear and went and hid inside the temple? Can you imagine how the people that Nehemiah was leading, how they would have been disillusioned, how they would have thrown their hands up and just said, okay, we're not doing anymore. If that's the deal here, if Nehemiah's a coward, and if he's afraid, man, we should be afraid then. We better go hide. But he wouldn't allow the enemy to use him in that way. He had good discernment there. And so he doesn't act in fear, and again, he prays. Look at 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. They would have made him afraid if he would have let them, but he didn't. We don't have to let the enemy do whatever he wants to do with us. When it comes to temptation, we don't have to fall into sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now, is God faithful? How many here believe God is faithful? All right, he is. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whenever you give in to sin, you can't say, well, God, let me fall into this. No, he is faithful. Y'all just admitted it, right? We're all in agreement. He gave us a way of escape, but the problem is a lot of times we don't take the way of escape. Duh, okay, and there we go. God gave Nehemiah the way of escape, which was just to say, oh no, to oh no. He gave him a way of escape to say no to running and hiding inside the temple. His way of escape was to keep on trusting in God. And look at the results, 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by God. They perceived that that work was done by God. That is awesome. That's how it should be with all of us. But here's the thing. When we look over the last six chapters, God used Nehemiah to lead them to get that work done. And others helped in building the wall. But here's the deal. Nehemiah never got in the way of God's work. He never cooperated with the enemies. Folks, how often do you and I, cooperate with our enemy? How often? How often do we give in to temptation, get sidetracked by sin, Or we just refuse to cooperate with God by not letting him use us. How often do we do that? We need to consider that. Look at this. 52 days. In less than 2 months, they finished the mess that Israel had been unable to do for 71 years. They had been trying to do this work for 71 years. But we saw last week why they weren't getting it done. Because of Nehemiah's godly, wise leadership, the good work was done in under 2 months. Can you imagine what God might do in our lives if we didn't get in the way of what he wanted to do? If we were completely cooperating with him? Nehemiah's discernment was something, and you got to understand this, I am absolutely convinced that his discernment was something that he had practiced his whole career as the king's cupbearer. He had discerned, ooh, this ain't good. I'm not putting that before the king. You know, he had to choose between what was good and bad and all that. But he practiced discernment. Folks, in order to get good at it, you and I, we have to practice discernment as well. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We've got to use discernment. We've got to exercise that quality of discernment. We shouldn't practice what we back in the 70s called sloppy agape. Instead, we need to practice discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. You need discernment for that. You need to go to the Word of God and check out, see what God says. And it was Paul's prayer for the Philippian church too. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We need to go to the Word of God, find out what he says is good, what he says is right, and what he says is not good. And then, folks, we need to hold on to what he says is good. Let go of the junk. And we have to deal with problems, whether it's within our own lives or within somebody else. We have to use discernment and speak the truth in love, but do what God says we need to do within those problems that come up. Again, whether it's in us, within a church, or within your family members, friends, or whatever, we've got to use discernment. We've got to be wise. We've got to seek to do God's will even when it's uncomfortable. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us. Lord, you've given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we find the knowledge, Lord, of how to live in your word, how to live life in a godly way. But Lord, also because you have sent your Holy Spirit to live inside us, you have given us the power that we need to live a godly life. Help us, Lord. Help us to use discernment and wisdom day to day. Help us to practice it, Lord, that we would become better and better at it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.